Romans 1, just for a moment in the first chapter before we go on to the second. Verse 16. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul makes a grand introduction concerning the gospel here, and then he goes on to go into some details as to why it's true that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, and why it is that it's absolutely on no other basis that a sinner can have life except by justification by faith. So he brings out, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I'm not sure I know what that expression, from faith to faith, means. It may mean from, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God spoke to the first man and woman about Christ, and they believed on Christ, and were, I believe, made righteous by that faith. I believe they believed the gospel, because I read, before Eve had any children, that Adam named her Eve, meaning mother of all living. And the promise was that in her seed, all nations would be blessed. So before she had a child, Adam believed God's promise about the seed of the woman, and we read that God clothed them with the coats of skins of an animal. In other words, in type, just as Christ died and his righteousness is put upon and clothes the sinner, so that animal in type back there was killed and its clothing put on Adam and Eve. So there was a revelation of God to them. Well, there was later revelation to Adam. There was later revelation to Moses. There was later revelation to David. There was later revelation when the Lord Jesus walked on earth. And here's more revelation given in the book of Romans. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God gave faith, gave faith, gave faith, gave faith. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And we know from many, many portions of Scripture that the gospel of salvation is the same, whether it's to the first man and woman, or to Abraham, or Moses, or David, or while Christ walked on earth, or to you and me today. It's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written. And Paul takes a statement from the book of Habakkuk. Back when Israel lived and walked under the law, the just shall live by faith. Well, but why is it, and how is it, and that it's in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed? And why is it and how is it that the just must live by faith? Well, reading on verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. And then we have that long, well, not long, but anyway, a great deal of time and space covered by several verses of Scripture to follow about how men fell away from their knowledge of God. They devolved. That would apply, of course, to men who lived before the flood. It would apply to men who lived after the flood. It would apply to Israel. When they went off into pagan idolatry, they fell away from God, fell away from God, fell away from God. So after bringing that out, bringing out the falling away of man, Paul goes on to as a prosecuting attorney in court, to deal with the case of a just God and a sinful man, and how God could justify the ungodly and still be the just judge. That's what Paul's dealing with in these first three chapters of Romans. Let's try to think of Paul as in the courtroom, the God the Almighty Judge. I think of when I think of courtrooms, I remember the tax case that we had here in 1962 when Brother Dalford Todd was out here, and I see that judge in his robe up on the bench. I see Dalford as he's walking back and forth part of the time, and the other attorney, defense attorney for the government, she would stand part of the time. But anyway, they would question witnesses, they would make statements, and so on. Anyway, think of Paul now in the courtroom before God the just judge, and he's the prosecutor dealing with all of the human family. And so first of all, he brings out how they've all come under sin in the first chapter, and he goes on to amplify that in the second chapter. So let's start with verse 1 now, chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. When we went into the tax case, in order to have a trial date set, we went before a judge other than Judge Zerpoli, or a judge by the name of Burns. And in Judge Burns' courtroom the morning we went in, before our case came before him, were two men who had been arrested, and both of them were dope addicts. One of them apparently, really, as at least the judge thought so, wanted to kick the habit. And so he assigned him to, I think it was Lexington, Kentucky, to the state hospital back there. The other man, the judge, expressed doubt as to whether he really wanted. In fact, he even discussed with him, and the fellow said, "Well, but he said I only need one fix a day." And the judge said, "Well, don't you realize that means you're hooked?" He said it's just like with an alcoholic. He said, "You're not going to." The fellow wanted to go not to jail, but to the hospital. He said, "It's not going to do you any good to go to the hospital if you don't realize that you're hooked." He said, "It's like an alcoholic. You can't help an alcoholic till he hits bottom. You got to hit bottom before you can get help." And you know, that's a very simple principle of truth. It's the same with a sinner. A sinner's got to get to the end of his rope. He's got to hit bottom. He's got to see that there's no hope, no help for him apart from God and Christ and the gospel and the penalty of his sins being paid and him taking it by faith. He's got to really hit bottom. Well, anyway, let's suppose now, in that courtroom that morning before Judge Burns, he first of all talked to the one man, and he'd been involved in a crime, and also the matter of dope was involved. Suppose when Judge Burns had given the decision and said he'd go to the hospital, suppose that other fellow had walked around and stood up there behind the bench with the judge and said that's right. That's where a fellow like him deserves to go. He's certainly guilty. What then? Well, he wouldn't make it, of course, in one of our courts of law. But you know, men do that type of thing in their minds when it comes to God, the just judge, and the guilt of people. They set up beside God and sit as judges and say, "Yes, sir, they're awful, condemned criminal." Well, Paul deals with that. After he turns from the general falling away that he refers to in the second chapter, and then deal specifically with the man who decides he's a qualified judge. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God," notice there, Paul goes from the judgment of man to the judgment of God. He says, "A man, you've got no right to judge. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Notice how he goes back and appeals to the judgment of God. You and I have got to do that. How do we know what's right and wrong, good and bad, what the right direction to take is and what's not? We can't find out from any human judges. That is, so far as the things God has spoken on, we've got to go to God. The judgment of God applies to you too. You know, when we think that way, it helps us not to have the wrong kind of respect for men. It helps us not to have respect of persons in the wrong way. We're all standing before God. He's the one to whom we're all going to answer. "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Paul is saying, I should say not. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" In other words, somebody that sets himself up as a judge rather than admits that he's in this condemned throng, he isn't repenting. He's not even confessing that he needs to repent. But God's goodness should lead him to repentance too. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Anybody want to say that's me this morning? Have you met somebody that you think can claim eternal life on the basis of this verse? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life to them. I've read that in Watchtower Society publications. I've read it in Carmelite works. I've read it in Seventh-day Adventist literature as the way of salvation, the way sinners can get eternal life. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This is part of God's word. And of course, we must bow to it. But what does it mean? Well, every honest person here, and every honest person you can talk to, if you will put before them this verse and say, do you have eternal life? They'll have to say, well, not on that basis. No, I started too late. I haven't continued patiently in well-doing, consistently. I haven't had at the forefront of my desire and affection glory and honor and immortality. And I haven't sought that always. No, I don't have eternal life on that basis. Well, what basis can we have it on? Well, let's read on and find out. Verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. In the one case, if you do good, he'll give eternal life. If you don't do good, you'll get indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Do you have glory and honor and peace this morning on that basis? There was one man who did, but there haven't been any others. But let's read on. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. My, it's amazing to read this quotation in the literature of those who say, well, you want justification, you've got to do the law of God. I like to ask them, well, are you justified? Do you do the law? Well, after a while, they'll usually admit, no, they don't, and try to reduce this down to, I try. By the way, the people who insult the law of God, the Ten Commandment law, the most surely are those who lower its standards down to the level of their performance. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Roman Catholics, and others who say you've got to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. You've got to do the law. Well, do you do the law? Well, I try. And so you think that if you try, God will accept that, huh? He's got a perfect standard, and you say you've got to live up to it, but then you admit you don't. Well, what hope have you? Well, my hope is that he'll lower that standard. That's the way, that's their line of reasoning. They don't put it in those words, but that's exactly what they believe. And that's exactly the basis they act on. They have to be completely dishonest and pretend that they are absolutely sinlessly perfect in themselves, which, of course, they're not. But notice now, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, that doesn't give us any justification either, does it? For when the Gentiles which have not the law, by the way, don't forget this verse, when you're dealing with those who say that God gave the Ten Commandments to Adam and Eve and everybody, they say that, sometimes they'll ask this question, do you believe there's any sin in the world? Well, certainly I believe there's sin in the world. Well, you believe the Ten Commandments are still in force, that God requires men to observe the Ten Commandments? Well, not as such, no. Well, but you say you believe there's sin in the world. Certainly I do. Well, I read in my Bible in 1 John 3:4 that sin is a transgression of the law. So if you don't have the law in force, then you don't have any transgression. And if you have any transgression, you haven't any sin. So if sin is a transgression of the law, and you say the law is not in force, then how could you have sin? Well, it's very helpful to observe the margin of most of our King James Bibles and in the revised version of the Bible, that verse, 1 John 3:4, reads like this: sin is lawlessness. It isn't just a matter of outwardly breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It's a matter of having a condition of heart. Sin is lawlessness. Well, what's lawlessness? It's an attitude. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of rebellion. It's other than submission to the mind and will of God. Sin is rebellion against God. It's what's done from the heart. So when Adam took of the forbidden fruit, he rebelled against God. When Eve did, she did. And whenever anybody in any age rebels in their heart against God, their creator, God, the ruler of the universe, the sovereign, supreme authority, the king of the universe, when men rebel against him, they are sinning. So the true definition of sin, as far as I know, it's the broadest definition of sin given in the whole Bible. Sin is lawlessness. Mustn't forget that, because it's important. Sin against God personally. It isn't just a question of sinning against some commandments written on some tables of stone. Though at one in God's program, when they were given, they were an expression of his holiness, of course. But notice this: when the Gentiles which have not the law. God gave the law to Israel. He didn't give it to all the nations. Or when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, when Eve took of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gave to Adam, and he ate thereof, and their eyes were opened, they gained some knowledge. They gained some knowledge of good and evil. There came to be a basis on which their consciences could work. Well, all the Gentiles are children of Adam and Eve. They descended from them. And so in their hearts has been written what their consciences tell them, and their thoughts accuse or excuse them on that basis. But then, are there any Gentiles which do by nature the things contained in the law? Oh, maybe on given instances, there would be a Gentile who wouldn't commit murder, wouldn't commit adultery, wouldn't lie, because of what his conscience would tell him. But so far as a Gentile really doing the law, really keeping by nature the things contained in the law, there really aren't any Gentiles who've really done that, any more than there are any Jews who heard the law and did it. There weren't any except for the Lord Jesus. So reading on now in verse, read verse 12 and then skip the parentheses. I'm not sure about these parentheses that are here, but I don't know that it does any violence to this text. So I'll, for the moment, ask that we read verse 12 first and then skip the parentheses to verse 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, that Paul preached, that was the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That gospel takes into account every act of wickedness, every wicked thought, every rebellious attitude. It's all taken into account and will be in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The gospel of Christ, in other words, Paul says, isn't an impractical thing. It isn't a thing that takes into account and consideration some of the facets of life as we know it on earth. It takes all of them into account. And it would probably be helpful for us to remember that Rome, at the time Paul wrote, was the chief city on earth, where the ships came and went, and where the Roman and Greek philosophers discussed life and how it came to be and what was good for man and the justice of God and things of that sort. Paul is laying before them the answer to every philosophical question that they could bring up. The gospel of Christ answers all the questions. And taken into account is everything that's done and said by men, and the judgment of God on the basis of that gospel, and the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul, here in his prosecution sermon, God being the just judge, he deals with sinners generally. He deals with self-righteous sinners. He presses the point about doing and deeds. Notice that I've marked in my Bible in verse 1, "For thou that judgest doest the same things." Verse 3, "Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same?" Verse 6, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" Verse 7, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing." Verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. But glory, honor, and peace," verse 10, "to every man that worketh good." Verse 13, "the doers of the law." So over and over again, it's the God the just judge and men in their deeds, what they're doing. Doest, do, doest, deeds, doing, doeth, worketh, and so on. All of that is going to be taken into account. Yes, John.
Which proves that it takes perfect man to
endure. We're coming to that, John. We're coming to that. But now Paul, in verse 17, in his prosecution sermon, after he's dealt with mankind generally, after he's dealt with the self-righteous sinner that would be a judge himself, he zeroes in, as it were, on the Jew. Verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God." Well, the Jews had something to boast about. Nationally, they were God's chosen people, and the law had been given to them, and the fact of its being given to them as a people, doubtless, is what's the thought here. You rest in the fact that you're of the nation to whom God gave his law. You rest in the law and make your boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Just imagine the Jew with his superior enlightenment from heaven, with that knowledge, teaching and instructing others and feeling pretty good about it. After all, wasn't he a part of the chosen company that God gave the law to? So Paul acknowledges, you see, all of that, first of all. But he goes on, notice now in verse 21. "Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So Paul just brings out in no uncertain terms, you Jews that have the law and teach others out of it and have this superior enlightenment, well, you're not yourself doing. What you know is right, and you know it from God. You aren't living up to what you teach others. Verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law." In other words, your physical circumcision, introducing you, in a sense, into the ceremonial system of the law, and you're part of it, sure, it's good, it's profitable for you, if you keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? In other words, Paul takes them from the observance of the physical rituals to the doing of righteous deeds. He says, why, a Gentile who hasn't been through that physical ceremonial, if he does the righteous deeds, Why, he'll be accepted on that basis. He won't, without any of that physical circumcision. Verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? In other words, Paul says, if some Gentile who hasn't observed any of this ceremonial system, didn't have the law to start with, but if he does the righteousness of it and fulfills it, if he does the deeds of it, why, he'll sit in judgment on you Jews after the flesh and condemn you because his deeds made him accepted with God where your deeds made you unaccepted. So you Jews, don't rest on your physical ceremonialism and your physical birth. Verse 28, for he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, if you're going to be a Jew who's a Jew in God's sight, you have got to have all of this in your heart, and you've got to keep the law from your heart. There's only been one Jew that ever was a true Jew on that basis, who from his heart kept the law. By the way, this isn't saying that when we get to later scriptures and read about how Gentiles who believe the gospel are the circumcision, who worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That would apply to Jew or Gentile, as far as I know, Philippians 3:3. This isn't saying that we all of a sudden become true Jews. Not at all. We must take these verses in their context. The subject of these verses is keeping the law, the doing, the deeds, the righteous acts of men. So if you're going to be a Jew who's acceptable with God, it won't be on the basis of physical ceremonialism. It will be on the basis that you're a Jew who from your heart kept the law. In order to be a Jew, you have to be born physically of the seed of Jacob. You have to be born physically of the seed of Jacob. And Paul is talking to Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles, telling them how they can become spiritual Jews. Not at all. Again, let's read verses 28 and 29. For he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The one exception, I'm sure, so far as application of this to the Lord Jesus, is that he didn't need to have his heart circumcised. He wasn't born with a heart that needed to work on it like that. His heart was right from the first. Well, he was the law and shoe leather later. But to read on now in chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? In other words, you say our physical birth, our physical religion, doesn't give us any more standing before God if we don't keep the law than a Gentile. What good is it then to be a Jew? What advantage is there? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Being born of the household of Israel had its advantages. You were a part of that company to whom God entrusted with his revelation. And of course, beyond you, it was to go, gone to the rest of the world. Yes, there was advantage to being a Jew. But notice verse 3. For what if some did not believe? What if some of Israel, some of the Jews didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That is, the faithfulness, the fidelity of God. Did it render God unfaithful because some of Israel were unfaithful, or all of Israel? No, verse 4 goes on, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and might overcome when thou art judged. This is a quotation from Psalm 51, verse 4, where David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. David said that. In other words, his sin in taking Bathsheba, his sin in having her husband killed, really it was just against God. God's the only one who's true. Every man's a liar, so sin is against him. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness, now Paul meets another argufier, who'll say, but if our unrighteousness come in the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Suppose I do something wrong, and what I do wrong commends God's righteousness. Well, that ought to clear it, hadn't it? That ought to make it all right for me to have done an unrighteous deed, hadn't it? Paul says, I speak as a man. I'm telling you what men will argue. Verse 6, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God, see, the argufier goes on. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? In other words, when I did something wrong, I was sure it was something that would commend God's righteousness. When I told a lie, I was careful to make sure it was a lie that would glorify God. So why isn't that all right? Why am I judged a sinner? Rather than, well, verse 8, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Why doesn't God say, go ahead and do evil so good will come of it? Why does he consider us sinners if our lie commends his glory? Paul says, whose damnation is just. Whenever they tell you that the end justifies the means. Well, yes, we can't be completely truthful. We can't completely do the honest and straightforward thing here, because if we did that, it would have some hurtful results. So we'll tell these little lies. We'll get. When you show them the truth. Why are you a member of the Baptist Church? Why are you a Baptist preacher? Oh, I can do more good. Billy Graham, why do you cooperate with and turn people over to modernistic denominations where they teach them against the Word of God, where they teach them against Christ, where they teach them against faith in Christ as being the way and the only way of salvation? Why do you have such men on your platform and turn over to them the professed converts in your meetings? Why, we get their cooperation, and they bring the people, and they themselves are there, and we get to preach the gospel to them. So we know that all of that is evil, but we're doing it so good can come. Now that's exactly the truth. Let us do evil that good may come. The end justifies the means. That principle, I repeat, is followed. And if you don't believe it, talk to some people about the wrong they're doing, getting them to admit that it's wrong in the light of the Word of God. Well, but the most important thing is to preach the gospel. Most important thing is to get people saved. That's, in a sense, true. But the question is whether we believe God's ways are the ways to get the job accomplished, or whether we believe we can improve on God's methods. Yes, the important thing is to preach the gospel and get men saved. Has God said any more than that? Has he not told us how to preach the gospel? Has he not told us what it is that causes men to get saved? And do we believe him? Do we believe that he's the all-wise, all-knowing one who, when he laid down the plans and program for his people in this book, that he gave us what we needed? He gave us what we needed to know how to do what he wants done. And therefore, in order to do the most good, in order to get the most people saved, as far as our influence is concerned, our part in it, the thing for us to do is to take God's methods. Go his way rather than some substitute way. Do evil that good may come. Well, the truth is that good doesn't come. Good doesn't come from doing evil. So Paul says that's all wrong. They're damnation just who talk like that. And those who accuse us of saying that sort of thing, their damnation is just. So verse 9 now. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. You've before proved, Paul, when? Well, back here in chapters 1, beginning at verse 18, and chapter 2, in what I've written to you before this, I've proven to you. I've been bringing out the sinners generally, and then sinners in particular, the self-righteous, the Jew, and so forth, that they are all under sin. So now, just for a moment, in the first chapter, Paul brings out In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, why is it that it's in the gospel? And why is it that the just will live by faith? Because there's no other way of life for sinners. There's no other possibility for them to have life but by faith. Well, why is there no other possibility? Well, because they're all sinners. And Paul, in the latter part of Romans 1 and in chapter 2 and then on down through the 8th verse here, he is proving Jew and Gentile to all be under sin. Because there aren't any fallen children of Adam who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality and thereby get eternal life. There are no fallen sinful children of Adam who are doers of the law. There are no Gentiles who, because they keep the law without the physical rituals of it, who can condemn a Jew who has the physical part but doesn't have the other. There just aren't any such. And there aren't any among the fallen children of Adam who are true Jews, in the sense of Jews whom God accepts. We before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous. There's none who continue well-doing and thus get eternal life. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, an open grave. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. My, that's, it's interesting how Paul starts there. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Goes through all of that on down. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, all of that condemnation of the human race is sandwiched in between, as it were. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. Do you fear God? Honestly. You know, I stop and think sometimes, what right have I to expect anyone to show up at meeting Sunday morning, Thursday night, Wednesday night? What reason do I have to believe? What reason do we have to think that that our young people, when a sing is announced, are going to be at that sing? Why should they come? Who am I to say I'll be there and I'll expect to see you there? Who's Russell Ross that he'd open his home as he did last night? I put an ad in the paper, Gospel Sing. Expect some young people. Anybody come from that address?
Zero.
Zero. Well, the Lord knew, though, didn't he? And we put more than one ad in. But God's keeping the records. He knows why we do it. But anyway, what reason did Russ have to believe that some young people would come? As far as I know, Russ, it wasn't because of you at all that they came. As far as I know, you're not here this morning because of me. If you are, I hope you'll learn from being here not to come for that reason. But if you're here this morning because you've heard the voice of God, you fear God, you've heard him say, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You've heard the command, for instance, as Paul gave to Timothy, to purge himself from the great house in which are clean and unclean and honorable and dishonorable vessels. Purge yourself from these and follow after righteousness, peace, and so forth with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I want to believe that all of you are here this morning. You should be, because you believe God tells you to be here. And because you're endeavoring to please and serve him, that there's the fear of God before your eyes. If not, you need to learn some things. And try to learn them from this, if you will. What was it with people that had no fear of God before their eyes? They didn't have any peace. They had a lot of misery and destruction. And there was a lot of bloodshed. There was a lot of cursing and bitterness. There was poison speech, deceitful speech, speech that had death in it for those that didn't fear God, sinners. But now reading on verse 19, we read more of the law's part in the scheme of things. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, It saith to them who are under the law. Well, that's Israel. They are the ones to whom it was given. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. One of the facts, as far as I know, it's really the only argument that Cornelius Stamm, president of the Berean Bible Society, who says that water baptism isn't for the church today, but he says a physical supper is. And he's doubtless been approached more than one time with the fact that the basis on which you reject water baptism is for the church today is the basis on which the bread and wine supper should be rejected too. He says, no, I beg your pardon. Why? Certainly, the new covenant is for Israel and Judah. Amen. It's not for the church, and therefore the New Testament cup of that physical supper is for Israel and Judah. Well, but there's where you're mistaken, he'll say. Because the New Testament isn't just for Israel and Judah. Just like we all were condemned by the law and were pronounced guilty under it, so the Christ is the mediator of the New Testament for redemption of transgressions under the First Testament. So now, according to Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped by the law. All the world has become guilty before God by the law. So you had transgressions under the law, therefore you need the New Testament, therefore you should have the New Testament cup. That's Stamm's argument. But notice, please, every mouth may be stopped. This doesn't say every mouth is stopped by the law. This doesn't say all the world is brought guilty before God by the law. You see, when we go back in Romans 1, in part of Romans 2, we read of the Gentiles, of how they fell away and their mouths were stopped. But it was hundreds of years later that Israel, at the foot of Mount Sinai, opened their mouths. They said, all the Lord spoken, we'll do. And then God gave them the law to shut their mouths. Well, now the mouths of the Gentiles as such had been shut already. Stopped already. But some other mouths over here, Israel, when they were led out of Egypt, weren't stopped. Well, God gave the law to stop the rest of the mouths. And thus all the world was brought guilty before God. That every mouth may be stopped. And all the world may become guilty before God. Now, I dare say, if you could study that just that way, I'd like to see what some of those men would do to compare some of their own statements, because they give some truth about what Romans 2 is talking about, what the latter part of Romans 1 is talking about, but they forget all about it when they get to this 19th verse. But anyway, I trust you got the point. You can ask me on it later if you want to. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No flesh. There aren't any Jews that do the law. There aren't any Gentiles that do the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. To a sinner, it's the knowledge of sin. But now. In other words, after all being shown to be sinners and having their mouths stopped, now you're ready to hear the gospel. But now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, it's witnessed by the Hebrew Scriptures, first five books and all the books of the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now you're ready to hear that good news. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've put a parenthesis around that statement, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think it probably belongs there. See, all of these punctuation marks, I understand, are put in by men. They themselves are not part of the inspired text. So I believe when the divine truth warrants it, we can ourselves put some parentheses in. So let's read the 22nd verse, and then on to the 24th. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified freely by his grace. Why, you're off the ground of works completely then. You're off the ground of law keeping completely then. Of your deeds and your doing, you're on the ground of grace. Being justified freely by his grace, his undeserved goodness, what you didn't work for and earn or deserve at all, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the redeeming price paid by Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That's a big word, isn't it? It means, as far as I can, personally, I think the the nearest I can define the meaning of that word propitiation is satisfaction. Whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction. Satisfy his justice. His just demands for the death of sinners. His just demands that one be perfectly righteous. God hath set forth Christ to be a satisfaction, propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How could God, the righteous judge, let a condemned sinner go free without paying the penalty for his offenses? God himself set forth Christ to satisfy that question. So that he can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He can declare an unjust sinner righteous because of what Christ has done. Where is boasting then? That question fits, doesn't it? What have you got to brag about? Sure enough, now, in yourself. Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. You want to boast in that? Well, but I joined the church, and I was baptized when I was just a baby, and I've been to confirmation, and I can give the answers to all the questions in the catechism, and I go to church on Sunday, and I take Mass, and. You're boasting, aren't you? Then you don't claim righteousness by faith. You don't claim righteousness imputed according to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're still boasting. The gospel doesn't leave you or me a thing to boast about so far as our own performance is concerned. Where is boasting? It is excluded. It's put out of the picture. By what law? Of works?
Nay.
No, not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. By the way, when an Adventist tells you, do you believe you're under the law? Say, certainly I do. I'm under the law of faith. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude in this matter, we're before the judge, and we're dealing with aspects of his justice and the sinfulness of man and what justice demands about the sinner, but the judge says that sinner can go free. What's the conclusion? Well, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Make a note of that. Underline it. Circle it. Without the deeds of the law. Don't let anybody tell you that you've got to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. That you've got to go through physical ceremonialisms in order to be saved. We conclude, Paul by inspiration writes, that a man is justified. That means he's declared right before God. Declared right by God. By faith, without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Mr. Seventh-day Adventist likes to bring that reference up. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, do we establish the law? And they mean by that, that you really are put under the law then, when you believe in Christ. That's exactly what they mean. I like to ask them, well, do you mean we establish the law by keeping it? Is that what this is saying? You tell me I've got to keep the law or I can't be saved. You admit you don't, but you'll bring the law down in its requirements to... as far as boasting, yeah. But notice now, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. In other words, when I admit that I am a... Well, rather say when Paul, the apostle, who was a Jew, born and brought up under the law, when he let that law give him the knowledge that it was intended to give him, the knowledge of sin, and he admitted he stood condemned by the law and before the law in the sight of God.
Galatians 3:22.
And let me finish, Brian. And that there's no hope for Paul. Paul admits there's no hope for me under the law. By the law's a knowledge of sin. I'm a condemned sinner by the law. But then I hear the good news that I can be saved in spite of that fact. I receive Christ as my Savior, and He can save me, and God is still just because He took my condemnation. He took the penalty for my offenses for me on Calvary. And so the justice, the just demands of the law have been satisfied. God's justice has been propitiated. And I can go free and be justified apart from the law. I don't drag the law down.
God hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe.
I don't bring Christ or God's law down to the level of my performance. I let the law stand. I, in myself, admit that I stand condemned, but I go on from there to accept by faith what God has done, what Christ has done for me. And thus, I don't say a thing against the law. I don't tear the law down in any way. I do the thing that leaves the law standing in all of its holiness and righteousness, and God still just, even though I, a condemned sinner, go free. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Establish the law. Remember these truths. My, they're precious. I hope some of you young people have been listening this morning. I've gone into some scriptures that when you just read them by themselves, and I've read them over and over again for a good many years, so I know something of the kind of questions that arise as you read them. And I know something of what it is to wrestle with the misuse of some of them. I want you to benefit from my own experience and study. And I want you to know the joy. May I tell you this, that one of the first truths that I ever came to see and appreciate from the Word of God came as a result of my reading the book of Romans, on into the fourth chapter, of how righteousness is imputed to the sinner, and of how he's just without any doing of the law, righteous works of his own. When I read that, I thought, well, that's the only way it could be, because I knew me. And I knew I didn't have any claim of standing and acceptance before God. I knew it had to be on the basis that God would give to me what I didn't have in myself. And the joy of seeing that, and knowing that I understood it for myself, from the Word of God, that provoked in me hours and hours of reading my Bible when I was 17 years old. I wonder if some of you, 16, 15, 17, have ever spent any hours trying to read through your Bible with confidence because you saw some truth. And it led you to believe that though you didn't see, you wouldn't retain right away everything you read, yet you could. You could understand something from God, and you wanted to, and you kept on. Well, I hope your reading of Romans 2 in connection with the sings and the questions some of the young people have been giving at the sing, and my giving this emphasis, I hope it's going to provoke you to keep on. Study to show yourself approved unto God. We should all do that. Now, are there any questions? Any added words before we close this morning? I haven't exhausted these chapters, but I've tried to give what I thought would be helpful. Of cooperating with all the denominational churches in order to get their support, to have more people to preach to. So far as I know, he is probably at the forefront of those who are getting what are called the fundamentalists and the modernists all together, and thus obliterating any holding to truth, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the verbal word-for-word inspiration of the scriptures, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. Billy Graham is at the forefront of obliterating the lines of separation between people who believe those truths and those who don't. He talk about the end. Well, the end is not yet completely, but we can see some of it. Tonight, the Lord willing, at the San Gabriel Women's Club at 7 o'clock, Brother Tom Murley is going to bring out some things that he's been studying and giving down at some of the breakfasts that the men have been having.
Confessing Christ as Lord, I am saved by grace divine. For there the words of promise in golden letters shine. Romans 10 and 9.
One of you, brethren, lead us in prayer.
Father, we thank thee.
For a moment,
I could sing a wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. How he left his home in glory for the cross of Calvary. Yes, I'm singing the wondrous glory for the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. Through his loving arms above me, drew me back into his ways. Yes, I'm singing the wondrous story of our Lord.
That's going to be some chorus. No proof, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Third verse of number 23.
I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall. Sight was gone and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. Yes, I see the wondrous glory of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory. Gather glory on crystal seas. He will lead me down. Close his waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet.
Yes, I'll sing
the wondrous story
of what has been me.
Of the Christ
who died for me.
Who died for me.
Sing it with
me.
The saints in glory,
gather by the peaceful sea.
Number 4.
There's going to be a meeting in the air, in the sweet by and by. And oh, the joy to meet you over there, far beyond the sky.
Some
singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear. 'Twill be glorious, I declare. There God's own Son will be the leading one in the meeting in the to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of his saving grace. On the streets of glory, let me lift my voice. Cares all past, home at last, ever to
I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day when the dawn.
darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting years.
On the second verse, just a lady.
To him who on Jesus the Son will believe, hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Though the pathway be lonely and dangerous too, surely Jesus is able to carry me through. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one.
It's done so far as our sins being forgiven. We can say it's done so far as our having eternal life. And one of these days we'll say it's done so far as our having redeemed bodies, so far as us being with the Lord and with Him forever. Hallelujah, 'tis done. Number 187, we're going to sing the last verse.
There's a part in that chorus for you and for me, and the theme of our praises forever will be. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one.